I want to talk to you this evening about a topic that segues from this morning and takes us to a number of places in the scriptures. But I want to start somewhere and then springboard. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read together verses 10 to 13, hone in on one word in particular, and then go visit a number of places in the scriptures to kind of frame this up. The title this evening is Overcoming Demonic Strategies, or if you prefer to say, How to Overcome Demonic Strategies. And I'm not so much able to cover all of the different facets of this subject in just this morning and this evening, but I think what we can do is put a pretty big dent in this from a local church perspective. And nobody put me up to this. Pastor Tom didn't say, hey, this is what's going on. Pastor Brandon didn't say that either. I assume and always experience that in reports and just updates and asking how things are going here. Faithful church, growing strong. But there are, in particular, a few go-to demonic strategies that you and I will find, no matter how healthy a church is, no matter how strong and growing a church is in all the right ways, it's inevitable that the enemy will put three bullets in the chamber of his gun, and he'll fire these again and again and again. And so I want to talk about the three D's that the enemy often resorts to. And this will be a very purposeful bridge from this morning as we consider ways to guard ourselves against enemy strategies. Josh mentioned I need to take a break from writing books, because I'm batting 1,000. I beg to differ as far as them batting 1,000. I think, you know, I'm getting on base. We'll call it that. I'm thankful to get the joy of writing. But I do need to stop at some point in the next year to finish my doctoral project. That's been the issue. But I did write one more book. It'll come out this upcoming year, and it's on spiritual warfare. And I really want Christians, I want us, I wanted my church, and certainly you as our friends, to have a really good theology of warfare, a proper one, not one of those crazy ones where you're yelling at the devil every Sunday and assuming that everyone is demon-possessed, and so you're looking at them in the eyes and, you know, throwing olive oil on everyone. I don't know if you grew up in that kind of church, but on Sunday night, there would be bottles of olive oil at every key position in the front row with a white towel, and, you know, if you so much as twitched during the service, I was going to call you up, and you're going to get olive oil slathered all over you, and the demons are going to come out of you and come running. I don't know that demons have an aversion to extra virgin olive oil, but the Italians who make it are sure enjoying the profit margins on that. We've got to think biblically about this. Amen? Amen? So let's do that together. Ephesians chapter 6. The preacher in me, the pastor in me, and the expositor in me cringes at only reading three verses with you in the armor of God. But there's purpose in this, and I know that the Lord will lead us according to his word. I just want you to look at the very beginning with me of this section on the armor of God. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that's where we find our strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I want you to keep that word schemes in the forefront of your mind. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers and the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, because of that, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Will you pray with me? Father, as we think about the word schemes, that is a specific intentional word authored by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul, help us to consider two things. Number one, the aggressive, sinister, and wicked attempts by the enemy to assault us as your bride. But also, the confidence and assurance and peace we have knowing that you have given us the pathway to victory and that we don't have to yell at the devil and shout out all of these different phrases and chants that people think will thwart off evil spirits and the demonic. We simply stand on your word. And in that, we stand firm and the enemy runs. And we are fortified and we are protected because of the truth. I pray that as we consider the three D's of his assaults tonight, that it'd be a strengthening mechanism for Countryside, as it certainly is for our church back in Arizona and for many in the body of Christ, that we would be stronger than ever as local churches, entering into an era that no doubt is and will continue to be dark as the enemy seeks to do his worst, kicking and screaming on the way to his ultimate demise and defeat. We look forward to your return, our mighty King. We long for it. We cry out for it and pray for it. And until then, help us to be faithful and stand firm according to your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. When you turn the corner to Ephesians chapter 6, you're on the home stretch of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And he's reminding believers that the Christian life is a battlefield. Now, in just those few verses, you get a real clear sense that the true enemy of the church, the true enemy of you, the believer, are spiritual forces of wickedness. It's spiritual. That's what spiritual warfare is. Our enemy is not of this world, in a sense, meaning flesh and blood. And so every earthly conflict has behind it an unseen lair or an unseen realm, you might want to call it. The devil himself, Lucifer, and his demons working tirelessly through schemes and through deceptions and through wicked acts and ideologies to assault the church. Now, people often say, you know, the devil is really attacking me, and we know what they mean when they say that. Obviously, the devil is not omnipresent, so it's unlikely that Lucifer is taking a pit stop in South Lake to come to your house this week. However, what we often are expressing is the enemy or the devil really has it out for me, or he's attacking me, or I feel like I'm under attack, or I feel like the enemy assault is just endless and constant. What we're expressing is understanding of the army of Satan, or the kingdom of darkness. The Bible calls it that. In Colossians 1, what have we been transferred from? We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In that sense, he has a temporary freedom, if you want to call it, and yet chains. I heard a theologian once call him a lion on a leash, because even when he sifts Job and persecutes Job and strikes Job, what does he have to do? He has to ask God for permission. When Peter is tempted and falls, he fails, he denies the Lord, what does Jesus tell Peter? Satan has asked for permission to sift you like wheat. And so on one hand, we don't want to underestimate the enemy. On the other hand, we don't want to think that he can just do whatever he wants. In that, most of the attacks in your life, most of the challenges you face are, in a sense, spiritual. There's something behind them. And the way to overcome, whether it be fear of the unknown, or is this the devil, or is that the devil, or what do we do about this, is simply to stand firm on the word of God. We don't always know which situation is what, and we don't have that. We have hindsight that's usually 20/20. Everybody's an expert. Everyone's a prophet after the event has taken place. But in general, if we stand firm in the power of God, in the word of God, that's why Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, having done everything to stand firm. If you take up the full armor, you will be able to resist in the evil day. That's what we do. Now, what are we doing that against? Schemes. You see the word there, schemes. Greek word methodia, you can hear the word method, his methods. Words defined as deliberate or being schemes that are designed to mislead, very deliberate, intentional plans to mislead people anywhere you see lies misleading people, you can be certain that is the work of darkness. So in a very real sense, I want your spiritual radar up more and more in your life. I want to live that way. I certainly want that for our church at Shepherd's House. I don't want to be frantic and skittish and twitchy. You ever watch those animal shows, Animal Planet? You ever see a gazelle drinking water in just every 2 seconds? A stick cracks. You know, a rodent, a lemur is running through the African savanna and everyone twitches. You know, you don't have to live that way. It's not what I mean. But certainly with your radar up and your ears up, being aware and not lowering the threat level where you see lies misleading people, it's a serious thing. And so we need to treat it seriously and we need to be vigilant. The enemy's work is calculated. He opts for lies that twist truth, sow discord, and attempt to divert our focus from Christ. And so what are these schemes? I want to lay out three for you tonight, as best as I can in the time that we have. Three in particular. They will be deception, which will be very obvious. You'll see it. Number two will be division. That one will get really personal. And then distraction. And that one will get even more personal. We'll just look under the hood of our hearts and expose each one and then think about how to overcome these strategies through the power of Christ and his word. I want you to turn over to John chapter 8, verse 44. I want to show you something for the first aspect, which is deception. That's the first D. John chapter 8. And look at verse 44. Preaching through the Gospel of Matthew right now at our church, and just over and over and over again, we're getting to chapter 13, we're wrapping up chapter 12, and I know Pastor Tom has been in chapter 5 for most of your child's years in elementary school, so that is a skill that he has. He did a phenomenal job. I remember preaching here after he had just finished Romans. I wanted to deny the invitation. Who wants to preach in this pulpit after Pastor Tom just finished Romans? No, thank you. Who is adequate for these things? I'm not filling those shoes. But you find in Matthew, as you go along, and you're in it already in chapter 5, it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And the Pharisees get more and more aggressive in response to all that Jesus is teaching. And there are these confrontations. You see it throughout the Gospels. John records something very similar. And what Jesus basically continues to say to them is, you're darkened when I get home this upcoming week. I've got to deal with the passage right after they tell people that he casts out the power, or he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan, the ruler of the demons. I mean, the stuff they say. And in verse 44 of the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, he says, why do you not understand? I'm sorry, John chapter 8, please forgive me. John 8, 44. You are of your father, the devil. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Verse 43. It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. And then verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Isn't that incredible? You don't believe me because I'm actually speaking in a language and a dialect you can't understand, because all you understand, all you speak, and all you have in your mind is lies, because that's what you're birthed out of. That's where you're from. That's who your father is. That's your lineage and that's your heritage. Jesus is indicting the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites, calling them out for being deceivers just like their dad, if you will. It's heavy. It's a weighty indictment. Makes you and I think, I don't ever want to lie. I certainly don't want to lie to God's people. I certainly don't want to lie when I'm handling the Word of God or within the church. I mean, it's all lying, but maybe it's unwise to lie about how fast you were going on a freeway, obviously. But why does James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, lest you incur a stricter judgment? All lying is sin. But there is this extra degree of judgment and weight when you represent God and when you speak for God. These men did not tell the truth. And if they ever did speak some truth, it was only to twist the truth. And so Jesus identifies the primary spawn of Satan as lying. If you are one of those people, and we've all been there, and maybe tonight's a night where you just begin to rethink this, where you lower the bar on lying because, you know, everybody lies a bit. Or, well, you know, it's a very big deal. Deception is one of the key weapons that the enemy uses. It's one of the key strategies of darkness. People are in bondage today because of lies. People are destroying marriages and homes. The next generation, reputations, unity, all of it, through lying. And certainly they're shipwrecking the faith of many. Where you see liars and deceivers, you see the demonic at work. Doesn't matter if it wears a suit, claims the name of Christ. What do we see in the book of James? Even the demons believe and they shudder. Some liars will present great theology. They're masters at deception. What do we know from Paul's warning to the Corinthians? That Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and no wonder that his false apostles and workers do the same thing. They present themselves as workers of righteousness. So how does this break down? There's three aspects to deception that the enemy will use. Number one will be false teaching. That's pretty obvious. Unbiblical opinions, deceptive leaders, spiritual abusers, greedy charlatans, and cult leaders. That's why Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's demonic doctrine. They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That's the way Paul talks about those who lie and deceive. And what do you do to defend against this? I think that Paul's words in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 are a great help to us. He says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye, Greek word skopeo, mark those, put the scope right on them, who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. If you are not suspicious of lies, if you don't have a sensitive radar to lying, you will fall prey to the smooth, flattering speech of deceivers. Number two, false religions. The enemy uses false religions. Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, the New Age, Eastern Orthodoxy, Hinduism, Islam, any other religion that claims to find a way of salvation other than Christ. Even this needs to be in the forefront of our minds, especially in these days where Israel is such a hot topic. I said something recently, and there were a whole group of people that were so mad at me, and I thought, man, I feel bad for the Jewish friends that you have. They must not be getting evangelized. I said, we need to evangelize Israel. Evangelize Jews. Oh, they're God's people. How dare you? Like, they rejected Christ. How dare you? The Messianic Jews are mad too. They want a word with you. The people who have converted from Judaism, who missed Christ all their life, and then they say, oh, there is. You need to understand there is a battle waging for souls. Well, they're a really nice Mormon. You know? Very wonderful. Of course they are. Mormons are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. They're very moral people. But morality does not determine salvation, does it? Christ, the gospel. You got to get the gospel right. And so you've got to see that as warfare. And maybe, just maybe, one of the enemy's great strategies is niceness. It'd be so much easier to deal with that stuff if everybody was mean. But what if, just what if, the enemy banks on unsuspecting Christians who lower the bar on truth in the name of, well, they're so nice. No, it's not a popularity contest. If they're stuck in false doctrine, what's being nice, what's being loving, is trying to save their soul with the truth. And the Lord will use you in that. I love what John Piper once said. As soon as you introduce works to earn salvation, you void faith. Every one of the religions or ideologies I just listed, all of them introduce works to earn salvation. Therefore, they are false gospels. And you got to be okay saying that and recognizing that, or you'll never have the zeal to evangelize someone, because you'll simply think, well, maybe, I mean, we all just, you know, maybe, I, no, 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 not maybe, no. It is absolutely true that they are lost and damned as you and I were without Christ and the true gospel. So you got to give it to them. You got to see it as a lie. Third, false ideologies. The enemy uses all kinds of false ideologies. We got into this a little bit this morning with the different thoughts, reasonings, arguments that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. You know, abortion is just women's health care. Humanism, gender confusion, gay Christianity, playing church, open marriages. All of these things. And it's pervasive. And with social media, this stuff is at the doorstep of your teenagers, college students, everybody. Everybody has access now to poisonous ideologies because it's being pumped through social media. It's one of the good reasons and motivating reasons why we want to use social media the right way. That's why it's good when church like yours or ours attempts to use social media, because we're going to say basically, no, not on our watch. You're not going to have this platform and this medium unchallenged. We're going to challenge you. We're going to put out truth, and that's important. But it's all twisted, and it mirrors the serpent in Eden. Did God really say that? Remember Charles Spurgeon famously saying, discernment isn't knowing the difference between right and wrong, it's knowing the difference between right and almost right. It's important to remember that. If you are a faithful church member here, I mean, you know this, if you're newer, you understand that in the local church, we're not getting up in the pulpit every week and just torching everyone and everything that's different than us on every secondary doctrinal issue and tertiary issues. But you cannot ever brush demonic doctrine under the rug. You can't pull punches, even if it makes people feel uncomfortable. I'd rather somebody be offended with the truth than kept happy with lies. I'd rather offerings go down, but the standard of truth go up. I'd rather attendance go down, but at least we're being faithful. And so deception is a demonic go-to, but so is, number two, division. If the enemy can't get you to believe lies because you're under good preaching, he'll get us to fight each other tooth and nail. He'll get us to just lie about each other. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. I want to show you something. I was studying this some time ago, and I'd read this passage since my youth. And I never really noticed this in particular, but maybe it'll surprise you when you see it. Or you'll say, that's cute, Costi. Pastor Tom taught us that 20 years ago. Welcome to the party, which is quite likely. Proverbs 6, go to verses 16 to 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. you never heard or have understood that God hates things, now you see he does. It's a holy hate because God doesn't sin and cannot sin. It says haughty eyes, so that's pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. You ever wonder why the church is up in arms over abortion? That right there, God hates it. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and the intention there is to do evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. If you just took a quick cursory glance and said, a lying tongue, out of all of these, how many would attach to division in the church? How many are a part of what God says he hates? A lying tongue, so when we lie about each other, okay, we don't kill each other, so hands that shed innocent blood, all right. But haughty eyes, you could say, actually, yeah, it's actually pride that makes me look at someone else and think I'm better than them, comparison, jealousy. You know what James says? Where you see selfish ambition and jealousy, you're going to see every evil work. So now we're two for three. A heart that devises wicked plans. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell this person about, you know, I really want to see them just, And we start devising wicked plans against people. We're going to bring them down. Why? They have a position I want. They're what? Gifted? Faithful? Blessed? Are we jealous? We're jealous of people. We start thinking, how can I bring them down? Feet that run rapidly to evil. So we're going to go, I got to go do something. And I got to do it quickly. I got to get them. A false witness who utters lies, and then one who spreads strife among brothers. Besides murdering people, six of the seven, shedding innocent blood, murdering the innocent. But then you think, well, wait a minute, Costi, because when you begin to understand the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if I hate my brother, I don't love my brother, or I even think about it in my heart, I've committed that sin. So my heart across the board is vile, wicked, aggressive, and evil, and the enemy wants to use every avenue he can to begin to slice and dice our relationships with one another. Because like a Trojan horse, the best way to bring down the house is from the inside. And if he can't get you with deception, well then he'll assault you through division. So we've got to be vigilant, understanding that the church ought to spend far less time worrying about the demons out there and shouting and hooting and hollering and rebuking the devil out of everything. Meanwhile, he is laughing up and down the aisles of the church, if you will. Getting in between us, allowing jealousy and selfish ambition to stir up and spawn every evil work. It's what God hates. When Jesus was pushing back against the Pharisees in Matthew 12 for saying he was casting out demons by the authority of Satan, what did he say? A house divided cannot stand. And then why is that such a go-to demonic strategy for the kingdom of darkness? Because where unity is lost, Satan wins. He hates our unity. He hates when together, you and I, we together, are running the race of faith bonded. When we're in a formation that doesn't allow a lot of infiltration. When we love one another. You know, he hates your love for each other. He can't stand the fellowship of the saints. He hates when we sing praises to God and to one another with joy just overflowing in our hearts. He hates when we think about each other. I'm going to just pray for them right now. You know, ever people come to mind and you're like, what is that? Where does that come from? Did God just tell me to pray for them? Where does that come from? It's because you have the 1 Corinthians 2 mind of Christ, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're bonded as a body, experiencing the unity of the Spirit, and so, shocker, we think about each other. We pray for one another, and we love one another. And little things in your life will remind you of each other. I've got friends that every time I smell good barbecue, I think of them. They're in my church. One of them in particular had a trailer, a custom trailer made, and it has a Texas license plate because you only get good trailer smokers from Texas. We know that. He's trucking around Arizona with his big trailer. Every time why? What is that? I love him. He's my brother. He's faithful. Guy in our church. Just serves. Every fellowship we have, he's smoking meat. It's a spiritual gift, if you ask me. The enemy can't stand when you see a brother or a sister engaged in discipleship, or you see a new class, if you have Sunday school and equip class, you see a new class on the menu, and a brother who you appreciate and you're close with is now teaching that, and the enemy can't stand when you go, yes, yes, I'm so glad that he's teaching the word. I just love seeing the Lord use him and raise him up. Somebody gets appointed as a deacon. Somebody enters elder training. Somebody else is put on a ministry team. Somebody else is thanked for what they do and appreciated. Maybe somebody is hired in a vocational role. The enemy can't stand when we cheer each other on. He wants you to be a type of cancer on the bench, sitting there looking down the row, thinking, I should be playing. What about me? One of the most important aspects of being on a team is learning to cheer on your teammates. Every time you do that, just know heaven is cheering and the enemy is sneering. He hates it. So do it. Do it even more. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul makes this statement, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. We are not ignorant of his schemes. You're going to get taken advantage of if you're not aware of the way the enemy works. Division grows from a few things: pride, offense, gossip, and unforgiveness. One of the great joys and blessings of communion is this built-in opportunity, isn't it? To lay down our bitterness and our pride and our unforgiveness before the Lord, and remember, we, as we remember his blood and his body and all that he's forgiven us of, we begin to forgive other people. We lay those things down, because far be it from us who have been forgiven of so much to ever withhold forgiveness from others. Amen? We offer it freely. And the enemy wants you holding on to that hurt. He wants you and I to be easily offended. And you ought to make it your goal, and certainly me, I want this to be mine, that I am unoffendable. You can't offend me. I'll shoot you straight if you're out of line, but you can't offend me. We make it our aim to give no offense and take no offense. Common targets for division will be marriage, church leadership, friendships, all of it, because the gospel's credibility is tied to love and unity. What did Jesus say in John 13:35? This is how they'll know you're my disciples, by how you love one another. So he wants to attack our love. Now, in particular, there'll be two specific missiles in the devil's arsenal, whether it's within a marriage or a church or friendships. And I want you to be fortified against these. They're potentially two of the most overlooked sins in the church that the enemy uses. The first one is gossip. Gossip. If you want to know a definition of gossip, I want to read this to you. I think it'll be on the screen. There it is. Idle or malicious talk that spreads personal or private information unnecessarily, often eroding trust and unity. Gossip is a sin because it is the act of spreading private, unconfirmed, or harmful information about others, whether true or false, with the intent or effect of diminishing their reputation, sowing division, or satisfying selfish curiosity. If we just let that definition sit there, you think, well, what can this be? You know, did you hear about Janice? No, what happened? Well, I probably shouldn't say this. It's probably not my place, but right there. I mean, we're in hot water. You know, I assume you heard about Mark, right? No, what happened to Mark? Oh, I thought you'd know. It's not my place. I probably shouldn't have said anything, sorry. No, what's going on with Mark? Well, you'll probably find out anyway. Just keep it between us, you know? Mark's been a little, you know, Oh, really? What's going on? Well, you know, insert whatever the drama is. Oh, do the elders know? Yeah, no, they know. They know. They're dealing with it. But it just, you know, makes you wonder, right? Right there. The elders are dealing with it. Oh, is he repentant? I mean, yeah, he is. He's sorry. He's humble. But, you know, how does that even happen in the first place? I mean, who sins? None of us sin. What's going on in this church? Yeah, no, it does. I better, you know, I'm going to check, make sure those guys are doing what they're supposed to do. You know, I know. And you think about this, and all of a sudden, we've got a self-appointed committee. The elders are handling it. Mark's humble and repentant. All is well. This is supposed to be church discipline step one, and we're acting like, you know, the news service in step three. We've got to make sure we tell it to the church. But it's an issue that was dealt with, repented of, and forgiven. Oftentimes, it's idle talk. We just talk to talk. It's personal, private information. It's not necessary. And so we begin to ask, is this true? Yes. Okay, well, is it necessary? Right there would end so many things that we say, wouldn't it? Well, it's true. I mean, if you've ever said that, haven't we all? We just get honest with each other. Well, it's true. It's true is a defense mechanism, usually because we've kind of been busted. We shouldn't be gossiping. We shouldn't be talking like that. But, you know, it's true. And then we kind of wear the banner. We put on the figurative T-shirt, you know, truth teller. Just telling the truth. People don't like it. No, you're gossiping, and that's sin. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it edifying? What are you doing about it? And why are you talking to so-and-so about so-and-so instead of just going to so-and-so directly? And then do you want to help them or hurt them? Or are you elevating yourself in this position? Are you the self-appointed news reporter? Is this selfish curiosity? What is gossip? It's a violation of love. It's a distortion of speech according to God's given purpose for it. It's a divisive work of the flesh, and it's often masked in concern or as truth speaking, but it's fueled by pride, envy, or just idleness. That's why Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." The second missile in Satan's demonic arsenal when it comes to division is slander. Slander. Now, slander is different than gossip because gossip could be true. Make no mistake about it. Gossip is often true. But the issue is dealt with, or we don't need to say it, or it doesn't involve those people, but, you know, we need an audience. We're looking to get the whole jury on our side. But slander, well, slander is just flat out lies. And so a working definition of slander is the deliberate use of false, exaggerated, or malicious words to damage another person's reputation. While gossip often spreads secret or unnecessary information, though typically true, sometimes not, but true, slander goes further. It weaponizes speech with the intent to harm. You know, politics is a place where we see a lot of slander. Say whatever you can, attack, 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 win at all costs, never admit defeat, If you're wrong about some of it, well, just hold on to whatever part has a thread of truth in it and then run that out as far as you can get it to go. Stretch it like a rubber band. It's lying. It's slanderous. Biblically, slander is closely tied to bearing false witness, Exodus 20, verse 16, clear as day in the Ten Commandments, reviling. We're reviling one another when we slander one another, 1 Corinthians 6:10. It certainly is tied to the devil himself, whose name, Diabolos, meaning slanderer. Revelation 12:10, that's his name. That's what it means. Diablos. Slander is then more than careless speech. It is sinful speech aimed at destruction. I'm going to destroy you. I will not rest until I bring you down, and I can't do it with the truth, so I'm going to do it with lies. And the ends justifies the means. So since, I mean, ultimately this will be good. We gotta get rid of you. Let's do it with lies as long as we get the job done. Psalm 50, verse 20, rebukes the wicked. Great statement in a beautiful psalm. It says, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You know, the idea is words are invented to portray someone in a false light. And by the way, if we're really honest about this, and I think we need to be in the church, we're experts at masking all this. We don't lie and slander exactly like politicians when they do their commercials, you know those ones? You're like, come on, that's crazy. No, we have a way of spiritualizing a lot of our slander. And we make it very, holy and good intentions. And, we're experts. We present this in such a false light. Both gossip and slander are sins of the tongue that the Bible makes clear flow from the heart. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words reveal the heart. In Matthew 12, you have the section in which the Pharisees accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the ruler of the demons. The very next pericope, you have the unpardonable sin. And right after that, you have a little section where Jesus makes it clear, the words that come out of your mouth are revealing your heart. And so these things aren't little issues. Well, maybe my mouth, I just get a little out of hand sometimes, or I go a little too far. No. Your words mirror what Satan births. Your words mirror a heart that does not beat after the ways and words of God, but is beginning to match the cadence of darkness. And that's not what you and I are called to. And so we repent of these sins like we repent of any other. We just get honest about it and we begin to say, I have sinned with my words. I've gossiped. I've slandered. I've stretched the truth. And it became a lie. And I did that out of my hurt. And I did that out of my jealousy. And I did that out of my selfish ambition. And I did that because I did not like the outcome that I was experiencing. And so I resorted to tactics that were not God-honoring. Would you please forgive me, sister? Would you please forgive me, brother? We deal with it the exact same way we deal with all sin. It just gets very uncomfortable. And have you ever wondered why the sins of gossip and slander are the ones that we get really uncomfortable about confessing? Because the enemy wants to gaslight you. He wants you to not address it and to think if you do, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, everybody does it. If everybody was committing adultery, does that make it okay? Any less inclined to repent for such a sin of immorality? No. Sin is sin. This is what the enemy wants you to do. Lower the bar or live in fear that if you get honest about it, said outcome will not be favorable. Proverbs 16:28 says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisper separates close friends. More relationships are destroyed in the church, potentially more than false doctrine, by whispers that separate close friends. James 3, one of the best chapters we could ever read on the tongue. Just read the whole thing tonight before bed and just enjoy a blanket of conviction. I read that passage now from time to time as a preacher, and it just, the sound, oof, comes out. It's not even words. It's oof, like you got hit in the gut. The tongue is like, oh, a blazing inferno, a fire. It just sets it ablaze. I had a friend and mentor who used to call it a 3-inch razor blade, the tongue. Romans 1, 29 and 30, you'll find that gossip and slander are listed among sins of the reprobate. Very interesting. Of course, Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Oftentimes we think of that as cussing or inappropriate speech. You can add in there unwholesome speech as gossip and slander. Let no gossip or slander come out of your mouth. Titus 3, 1 to 2 says, slander no one. Christians, lie about no one. No matter what you'll gain or what you'll lose. John Calvin said, slander is the child of pride and cruelty. It spares not even friends. It defiles all with its poison. Our elders were talking about this recently because we'll go through different studies on different topics. And this one in particular, the visual came out, and you know how elder meetings are. At times, it just wonderful things that you never forget. We begin to liken getting involved with this sort of issue, this sort of sin. In the words of John Calvin, it spares not even friends. It defiles all with its poison. Like, you might think it's humorous. It was very spiritual and very serious. Like a mustard fight and you're wearing a white t-shirt. We kind of got this visual in our minds as we're thinking, you know what this is like? Well, we got to steer clear of this, and we got to engage that, and we got to shepherd this. And here's how we would deal with this issue and that one is, you know, Proverbs says, like one who grabs a dog by the ears is one who meddles in an argument that's not his own. You know, in the church, we got to be careful. We don't run into every dramatic situation. It's like a person wearing a white shirt walking into a mustard fight. You're going to get stained. Something's going to hit you, even with the best of intentions. Proverbs says, a prudent man sees evil and he hides himself. It's not passive. It's not weak. It's not fearful. You're not running away. You're being prudent at times when you avoid certain people that will stain you with the sins of gossip and slander. And one of the best things you can ever do for those relationships is to be honest and say, brother or sister, look, I love you and I enjoy the time we spend together and there are some great moments of fellowship. However, there are more times than I'm comfortable with in which you stain me with your words and you defile all around you with poison. And I know that seems strong, and I'm not saying you altogether are just poisonous, but those moments is I can't come in to fellowship with you without leaving, and I've got, you know, yellow spots on me. I'm getting hit. And I don't want to be a part of it, and but I'm not trying to cut off fellowship. So I want to confront this and ask you in love, would you please stop bringing in so-and-so and so-and-so and their situation? We don't need to talk about everybody every time we fellowship. Let's just enjoy fellowship together. And you'll find out pretty quick who your real friends are and what real fellowship is when you no longer have anybody to gossip about and you can still have edifying conversations. But woe is he or she who suddenly stops gossiping and talking about everybody and no longer has anything to talk about with their friends. Those weren't friends. And so we need to be really honest about these matters. Charles Spurgeon said, the talebearer carries more than the tale. He carries firebrands, arrows, and death. Imagine that. When you carry information, gossip, and slander, you're not just carrying information. You're carrying death. John MacArthur said, gossip is the devil's radio. What a visual. It sows discord, it destroys reputations, and it betrays confidences. Even if it's not true, I begin to doubt you because, well, what if what they said, even though I know it's not, well, once you begin to see that, do we really want to be breaking fellowship and tearing apart relationships because of speculation? It has no place in the life of the believer. So what are some counter strategies to it? Number one, guard your tongue ruthlessly. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it loving? Number two, refuse to receive gossip. Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. There's nothing left to burn, church. Don't you bring that to my doorstep, friend. You know, that kind of approach is very honest and very loving. There are some people maybe in your life that you got to say, hey, listen, I love you. Don't you bring that. And you can tell them it that way. They call you, they talk to you, go, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. Listen, don't you bring that to my doorstep. No, you go, have you talked to them? Well, I'm going to, I'll tell you what, I'm going to. Well, you can't go fast enough because you just brought it to me and now we're out of order. So off you go. Maybe a question that you might want to ask is, by telling me this, are you asking me to help you deal with it? Did you just invite me in as a mediator of sorts? Well, no, I was just telling you, okay, if you're not asking me to deal with it, then I can't be involved. You need to go deal with them yourself. Number three, correct it when you hear it. So you refuse to receive it, but then correct it. Let's not talk about him. Have you spoken to him directly? Matthew 18:15, go to your brother, show him his sin. If he's in blatant sin, you need witnesses, he won't hear it, bring one or two, no problem. I'm happy to be a part of this. Are you asking me to be one of the witnesses to confirm all the facts? Let me check my calendar. You getting me involved? I'm happy to serve in that way. But otherwise, I won't have any part of this. Number four, cultivate edifying speech. What is edifying? What does the word mean? That which builds up. Am I building you up, our relationship together? Are you building one another? Or are you breaking things down? And so you make it your pattern to honor and defend others publicly, even when correcting privately. We honor one another. The old adage, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. People say, love covers, absolutely. Love doesn't cover unrepentant sin. Love doesn't cover abusive sin. Love is not the good old boys club hiding the, you know, the money laundering scheme, you know, love covers. No, nothing like that. That's misplaced love. That's misplaced honor. But when someone is repentant and an issue's been worked out, love covers, meaning it is over and done with. I will honor them and speak well of them. You can't pull me in. I won't go back. I won't talk about them that way. Number five, remember the stakes. Remember the stakes. Why do we think that gossip and slander is such a huge deal? Why is it a part of the subject of spiritual warfare? Because it divides families, friendships, and churches. The bride of Christ. That's a high stakes issue. It undermines credibility. It tears apart our unity. And a church that does not openly and blatantly correct it will wither and die. And so commit to be a people whose words are weapons against Satan, not against one another. Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Finally, number three, distraction, the third D. And if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 8 as we begin our descent to the runway this evening. Luke chapter 8. And go to verse 4. Luke 8, verses 4 to 15. And you got the parable of the sower. And there's four different soils that he casts the seed upon. You got the hard path, nothing goes in. You got the rocky soil, sprouts up quick, doesn't have roots. You got the thorny soil, which gets choked out, and you got the good soil. I want to just highlight here verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, Jesus explains his parables, as he does here, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures in this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Distractions, riches, and cares of this world. The Greek word parasmos, temptations, these things that pull at your heart. The desire to get rich, certainly for those in ministry. Paul says they have pierced themselves with many pangs. Those who desire, they want to get rich. But in general, the love of getting rich, the endless pursuit of getting rich for all of us, can become a great temptation and a lure and a distraction that the enemy uses as he applauds your success and your love for success and your lack of stewardship, and you spiritualize all of it as though this is God's blessing, even though now it has become a barrier to you spiritually, because in many ways, some people will become like the rich young ruler and they love their wealth and they love their stuff so much. You know, it's not a sin to have stuff, but the problem is when the stuff has you. And when the stuff has you and you want to let it go, and like the rich young ruler, you go away sad. You can't let it go. You need it. You want it. And it becomes your identity and your value system. I am what I do. I am what I make. I am what I've built. That is the demonic lie of the enemy. And oh, it usually looks like the American dream. And there's some really good principles that you'll find in the Bible. There's truth attached to those who build wealth and generational wealth and wisdom. Proverbs says a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, which means there are generations of grandchildren experiencing wealth and abundance and provision because of the faithfulness of their grandfather. Yes and amen, there are principles in Scripture that would affirm faithful work, faithful wealth building, and like the book of Deuteronomy warns, God warns the people of Israel. They got cocky about it, and he says, don't you forget, it is I who have given you the ability to earn wealth. It is all from God and for God. None of it is yours. None of it is mine. We are just managers. It all belongs to God. What you see in the parable of the sowers, and the parable of the sower, I don't know why I would choose a tongue twister this late in the sermon, the peril of the parable of the sower. And this particular soil is that if the enemy cannot destroy your faith, he'll dilute it. If he can't steal your salvation, and he can't. Many who fall away, what do we know? What does John say? They went out from among us because they were never truly of us. Many people are choked out, and that's what the parable means. They're choked out by the riches and cares of this world because they were never really saved. But there's a key principle there. As the enemy seeks to lure you in to a kind of immobilized Christianity, you've grown too obsessed with the things of this world, and you're beginning to look like those who actually prove to not be believers. And the vigilant Christian is always taking inventory of how they're managing wealth, or if you just want to say, how you're handling your stuff. And it comes down to a number of different things, not just material, but family, all these good gifts from God. Is your family an idol? Is your comfort an idol? Is busyness an idol? Are you crippled by fear and anxiety? The enemy luring you into a mental preoccupation that is suffocating your faith and you're just constantly anxious? Is it things like pornography or sins of immorality that are short-circuiting your holiness and they're enslaving your mind? Is it alcohol and substance abuse? Whatever it is, the enemy will work through whatever he can. And perhaps for you, there's certain vices that by the grace of God, of course, through sanctification, you have overcome. But then you get into this subtle pull of possessions and lifestyle. And Jesus very quickly becomes a kind of icing on the cake. And we get into a kind of prosperity gospel light, the diet version. We're really obedient. We're really faithful. The Lord's blessing us. And now we actually start to believe that, you know, we're the center of our storyline because we've been so faithful. If you obey like me, He'll do it for you too. We've got to be vigilant against distraction. Like Mary. In the story of Mary and Martha, you remember when Martha goes to Jesus and says, you know, rebuke her. She's not helping with the dishes. She's not helping me with all the stuff. And he says, oh, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. You know, Martha wasn't rebuked for doing anything evil. She was doing good stuff. I'm thankful somebody made the meal, did the dishes, and prepared the dessert and served it. But she was rebuked for doing too many things. Some of you, your busyness is not a blessing. It's a barrier. And the enemy can't get you with deception. And you're pretty well behaved, and so you're not a part of division, but you are a busy, distracted Christian, and he will and desires, wants to use you, God does, unto his glory, and with the gifts you've been given, and he will make his name great through you, but you've got to make time. You've got to prioritize the things of God, all of life for Christ and his glory. Remembering that that is why you've been saved, that is why you are here, and that is why you've been blessed. And so perhaps for us, for a church and for people who are steeped in sound doctrine and who really don't play around with, you know, these kind of divisive tactics and get into nasty church splits and are full of hatred towards one another, maybe, just maybe for us, it is distraction seeking to pull us away from gospel effectiveness and all-out living, going hard for the sake of the gospel. What are some counter strategies to this? I'll give you five and then we'll pray to close. Number one, reclaim your attention. The enemy thrives in noise and all this busyness and the rat race of life. He wants you waking up, reaching over for your phone, checking the market, checking your stock portfolio, checking your email, checking your text, sending the Snapchat video, sending whatever, doom scrolling, we call it now, doom scrolling Instagram or whatever else you're on, and just off to the races in your day, and before you know it, you're spiritually depleted by 10 a.m. and you wonder why, as you have not filled up on that which will fuel your soul. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still. Wake up and learn to love and embrace the stillness of the morning and the stillness of the evening. Give yourself to God first and foremost every day. Number two, redeem your time. Busyness is a thief if we're not busy about the right things. And every minute spent on worthless pursuits is kind of like territory surrendered. You're giving up ground that God has called you to take. And so redeem your time. Of course, we know this is Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians. Just before the passage on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, redeeming the time, he says, making the most, because the days are evil. You got to make the most of your time. Number three, refocus your affections. What do you love? What is your mind obsessed with? Colossians 3:2. Says, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So we know theologically Satan cannot have our salvation, so he seeks after our attention. So you got to reclaim that and refocus your affections and focus on Christ and set your heart on where Christ is and what Christ does and what he's called you to do, not on the temporary and the trivial. Number four, remove competing idols. Anything that dulls your affection for Christ, kill it. Dump it. Cut it off. Don't live life in neutral. And some of you say, oh, it's very extreme, Costi. There's many good things. They're not right. They're just kind of neutral. Well, for some of us, living life with that kind of mentality has lulled us into a kind of spiritual slumber, and now we've got to get pretty militant about it, so everything in neutral's got to go. We need to reorient our affections, refocus things, and so we've got to remove competing idols. And all of a sudden, everything's on the chopping block. My habits, my hobbies, anything my heart is attached to, I'm just going to ask one question. Does this draw me nearer to Jesus and help me achieve my goals in living for his glory? That question right there could mean you stay in the job, you continue to build a business, you earn wealth faithfully, you enjoy recreation, you take the family vacation, you go visit the lake. All those things can be answered with a resounding yes. Does this bring me closer to Jesus and help me live my purpose for his glory? Absolutely. You just want to double check that in every area of your life. Remove competing idols. Finally, number five, rest in Christ's sufficiency. It's about abiding with him, resting in him. I had a mentor once tell me the secret weapon against spiritual noise, all the noise that you experience in ministry and in life as a Christian, the secret weapon against all that is spiritual rest. Slow down. Enjoy Christ. Heed his invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so perhaps for many of us, distraction looks harmless, but it can be the quietest and most deadly form of spiritual defeat. I've said it this way before. Satan doesn't need to turn you into an atheist, just an overbusy, distracted Christian. He knows that a divided focus will lead to an impotent Christian life. So the big three that God's people don't allow to go unchallenged: deception will stand for truth, division will fight for the gift of unity that God has made readily available to us, and we will push aside all distractions that get in the way of us living for Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, what a privilege and blessing it is to gather around your word this evening and talk about these things. I can't think of a better way to spend a Sunday night to finish off your day thinking about your word and your purposes and really your gifts that you've given us to wage spiritual war and to overcome the strategies of our adversary. I pray that if there's any way in us that is wayward, that you would bring us to a place of humble repentance. We would seek forgiveness perhaps from others that we've sinned against, or just seek your forgiveness for ways in which within our own heart we've gotten distracted and caught up with the things of this world. I pray that we would be a people who stand for truth, who love one another with the love that you first loved us with. And we would then bear the mark of a true disciple through that love. I pray that we would live dedicated lives unto you, consecrated and holy, as living sacrifices unto your purposes. Thank you for this wonderful time together, for the warmth and kindness of my brothers and my sisters here at Countryside. Bless them continually in the truth as they live for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and all God's people said, amen.